Kings, coming toward the end of the book. Started out well, kind of getting sad toward the end. We've seen the kingdom falling apart, fracturing apart, and division. And we saw last week in this 21st chapter how this king of the northern kingdom, Ahab, although God had given him a lot of victories in the 20th chapter and had brought an unnamed prophet to him to help him through 6 years' worth of war and given him a victory, after the victories, instead of being thankful, he goes to his summer palace up a little north in Jezreel, and he spies his neighbor's yard and determines that maybe he'd like to take it by a perverted kind of eminent domain. And he covets this man's vineyard and offers to make a man, "I'll purchase the vineyard for you." But the guy says, "No, I can't give this to you because this is the inheritance of my fathers that the Lord had given to me." Because in Israel, God's desire was that the various tribes would stay in the regions where God had given them the land. They would have their children and the house and the inheritance would go from father to son to father to son. And the king can't get what he wants. And we saw that he goes into his house like a little petulant child and pouts and turns his head against the wall, his face against the wall, and he won't eat. And his wife plots, Jezebel, plots this wicked plot to take this land from this neighbor, as she decides to use the king's letters, the king's seal. She takes some people, some men of Belial who are religious people. And by the way, the Bible speaks about the men of Belial, the sons of Belial. They're like the sons of the devil. And God's one thing he's trying to warn us in that Bible over and over and over is if you don't serve God and you don't serve his word, and you end up serving religion, you're serving the enemy. The devil is the master of religion. And here she uses religion. She kind of brings a religion into the government, marries the religion with the state, and uses the power of the state through the accusations of religion and the lies of religion to take this man's vineyard. Sets him up in a terrible manner. We looked at this last week, and we saw the plot that she had brought. And her aim was only at the adulteress hunting for the precious life. She not only gets the vineyard, she kills the man in the process of getting the vineyard. I guess maybe what had happened back then is maybe what they have nowadays in America is if a person dies and owns property and hasn't had the opportunity to write a will, his property goes into something called intestate. I-N-T-E-S-T-A-T-E. And all his property goes in to the control of the state, who then determines where that property will go. And I guess there's no new thing under the sun, because this is kind of what was being set up here too. The man died suddenly, didn't have time to draw up the will, and the state determines where it's going to go, and of course they give a good piece to themselves first, and they decide to take this land. So we saw last week that there was a proposition by Ahab that was turned down. We saw there was then a plot by Jezebel, which she saw through to its success. And now we're going to finish this chapter, verse 17 on, and we're going to see God's proclamation as to what he thinks of this entire encounter that's happened here. And he says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise and go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine.'" And now we see God making a proclamation. Now, what he's going to show us later on in this chapter, in verse 25 and 26, he's going to kind of give God's eulogy of this man Ahab for us to understand. And God looks at it like this, verse 25, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And in God's proclamation, here he gives to us through the Holy Ghost his viewpoint of this particular man. Let me show you the character of this man, because what you're going to watch me do in verses 17 through 24, my judgment might seem a bit harsh to you, God says, but I want to show you the bad character of this man, and the heavy sentence that I passed upon him is just. And it's more than just. I mean, the matter of Naboth here probably looks like not a big deal, maybe somewhat like David's sin in the matter of Uriah. But there's a big difference between Ahab and David. And the difference is this. David is spoken of in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, and back a few chapters ago. It basically, God's viewpoint on it is, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, comma, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. But basically, David had a heart that was after God's heart. But this man, Ahab, God says, is a man that sold himself to work wickedness. This man, there was none like him. This man made a practice and a life of sin. This man sold himself, like he says in verse 25, he sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He made himself a servant to sin. You know, Jesus did say, and I want to just show you a few places, but you can turn to Proverbs chapter 5, but Jesus did say in John chapter 8, and I want to quote the verse just properly for you, and it's in verse 34, whosoever committeth sin, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And in Proverbs chapter 5, he writes it like this. Let me catch up with you. And the verse we're going to look at when you get to Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 22. And again, he did it in the sight of the Lord, because verse 21 says, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He pondereth all his goings. And speaking of this man, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. This is a man that sold himself to work wickedness. He said, look, I'm gonna serve sin. I've made a choice in my heart to serve the lusts that are in the flesh. I enjoy the pleasures of sin. Now, what happens in those pleasures of sin, Proverbs 5:22 said, the cords begin to hold. I mean, initially you take a little bit of sin, it's like wrapping a cord around the hands. You can break it. But as you keep practicing it and you sell yourself and make yourself a servant to it and give yourself to it wholeheartedly, the cords wrap around and around and around. And when it's wrapped around enough time, you can't break it anymore. And that's what happens to so many people that engage in even like a small sin like smoking cigarettes. Just a small little thing that defiles your temple of your body. And you start out, and initially you can take it or leave it. But after a while, that getting that in your mouth and sucking it into your lungs and that nicotine in your blood, over time an addiction builds up and you can't break it. And sin works like that. The cords work it. And this man sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He enjoyed the pleasures of sin. He did the sin. He sold himself to it. It almost became a labor of a perverted love for him. And he labored in sin. And so God says, he's going to pay the wages of sin, which is death. And Elijah, you're going to tell him he's just brought the death sentence upon himself. Now look, Paul complained in Romans 7 that he was sold under sin. But Paul said it in such a way that I don't want to do this. These things I want to do, I do not. And the things I do not want to do. I'm sold under it. I'm captive to it. But this man, Ahab, was willing and voluntarily. He wasn't sold under sin. He sold himself to sin. It was a willful choice. It was willful lust. It was his own act. It was his own deed. He submitted his heart and his mind and his body to the dominion of sin. Now someone will say, but wait a second, his wife stirred him up, verse 25. So he's not entirely responsible for it. But the Lord would say this, look it, she may have stirred him up to do wickedly. She may have turned up the volume, but the station was already set to sin. He already set it there. He already gotten used to it. She just turned the volume up a little. She couldn't have turned the volume off if the setting hadn't already been put there in the first place. So God sends Elijah. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now, up until now, all through this chapter, you're reading this chapter and you're shaking your head and you're thinking, where's God? He's allowed this entire thing to happen. He's kept silence. He didn't thwart Jezebel from writing the letters. He didn't intercept the letters. He didn't stop the elders of Jezreel. Because God let this thing work to its conclusion, and now it's time for reproof. And the one to reprove is Elijah. Now, in the prior chapters, as we were looking here, the Lord just sent an unnamed prophet, one of the sons of the prophet, to deal with Ahab when it was messages of blessing, messages of wisdom, messages of kindness. But now it's time for hard rebuke. Now it's time to condemn. Now it's time to call sin, sin to the face, and he sends the father of the prophets to him, Elijah. I mean, Elijah was strong. Elijah was a man with a strong spirit willing to stand up to the king. And so like Moses, the written prophets, and Elijah, the speaking prophet, he sends his strongest man. And the place where he sends him, he tells him in verse 18, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. And behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he's gone down to possess it. The place, I want you to go right to the very place of the deed. And the time, I want you to go right when he's going down to possess it. I want you to intercept him right there. Divine appointment, this place, and this time. Because by taking possession, Ahab is admitting what he did. He's showing his guilt, like they would say, ex post facto. In other words, as an accessory after the fact. Here he comes taking possession of something that we know he got illegally. He himself is aware of it. And he's proving his guilt by being at that place at that time. So many times you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, it speaks of the guilt. And if along comes a brother or a sister of the Lord or a prophet of the Lord, if you have any knowledge of the Lord at all, you would just shake with the fear of the Lord at that particular moment. And so now here comes the perfect time for the prophet to intercept the wicked king. And when he gets there, I mean, kind of like he shows up, it's almost like he's saying to him, hey, Ahab, what are you doing in this vineyard? What possible good can you expect from this when the truth is you've purchased this with a man's blood? Now, this is one of the problems. There's a small book in the Old Testament, a man that prayed to the Lord by the name of Habakkuk. And if you read that book, I think it's the 8th minor prophet after Daniel. And in that particular book, I mean, Habakkuk starts with his prayer and he's talking about the law is slacked, judgment doesn't go forth, the wicked are compassing about the righteous, they're just all around them, there's wrong judgment proceeding everywhere. Lord, you need to do something in this thing. And he waits for the Lord's answer. And in the second chapter, the Lord tells him, What are you doing in this vineyard? What possible good can you get when you've purchased this with blood? Habakkuk 2:12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. And here he's building his house and his inheritance by the blood of one of the saints. I mean, you've caused the owner thereof to lose his life. Now, this understanding of God goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, which is Job. And if you were to turn to Job chapter 31, when Job is ending his words, this is what he says. Job looking at his life. Job attempting to understand what's been happening to him. And he says in Job chapter 31, he says, verse 33, if I covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. He's saying, you know, I deserve what I would get if this is the way I've behaved. He says, verse 36, surely I would take it upon my shoulder. But he says this, verse 39, if I've eaten the fruits thereof of somebody's land nearby me without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let the thistles grow instead of wheat and the cockle instead of barley. I deserve what I'm getting. If I've taken something from someone illegally, if I've broken one of the commandments, if I've ever caused the death of someone, let God intervene and let my judgment fall. And Ahab apparently doesn't understand this. I mean, staying in Job, go back and watch Job chapter 20. I mean, Ahab is now about to go take a vineyard and please himself with ill-gotten wealth that he obtained through deceit, through false religion, and through murder. Job chapter 20, verse 5. Verse 4, knowest thou not this of old, that since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? Here's wicked King Ahab. He thinks he's won a victory. He's going out to take this vineyard, and the prophet is coming to intercept him. The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, here's the king. The excellency of the king going to take a vineyard. Look at verse 15. He hath swallowed down riches. You know what's going to happen? He'll vomit them up. God shall cast them out of his belly. Look at verse 23. When he's about to fill his belly, here he goes to get his vineyard, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he's eating. And Elijah intercepts him right at this very moment. What are you doing here? What possible good can come out of this? Don't you know what's in the book of Job? You are the king of Israel. Don't you know that God must recompense now your disobedience? So going back to where we are in 1 Kings chapter 21, he intercepts him, and when they meet, verse 20, Ahab is the first to speak, and he says to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Now, I'm just thinking about it. I'm thinking about me. If I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing, and the man of God intercepts me, my first response isn't insulting the man of God. And here he insults him instead of humbling himself before that man. For example, this isn't exactly a parallel account, but a couple books to the right in the Second Chronicles, in the final chapter, as God is taking a look at the final end of the nation, he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 about a king, Zedekiah, in verse 11, this king was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 12, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And this is exactly how Ahab's behaving. Here comes God's prophet. Hey, Ahab's got a history with this man. He's heard this man preach. He's watched the power of God work through this man. He's watched God not let any of the words of this man fall to the ground, because the words that Elijah speaks are God's words. And he brought down 450 prophets of Baal. And here, he insults the prophet. He doesn't like the prophet. Gee, he seemed to like him a couple chapters ago when he brought rain into the land and ended the dearth in the land. I mean, he was pleased at the so-called Reformation then, when so-called the Lord God was the God of Israel again, when Elijah showed the power of Almighty God in bringing the rain down from heaven. But now there's been a little time, and he's gone back to his old ways, kind of like the dog returning to the vomit, or the sow to the mire. Things are worse than before. See, in his conscience, in Ahab's conscience, he's become God's enemy. And therefore, he couldn't possibly be the friend of God's prophet. Practically, if a man has made the word of God his enemy, if a man can't stand God's word, then he's also going to reckon God's men and God's ministers as enemies, because they tell him the truth. I think Paul said that to the church at Galatia. Let's see if it's chapter 4. And Paul said to them in Galatians chapter 4, and it was a verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, not to someone that loves the word of God, but to someone that doesn't like the word of God, sure. If my conscience is turned against God and his word, then and you love God and his word, you're my enemy. And there's only two sides to this thing. You're either on God's side or you're on the wrong side. And Ahab's on the wrong side. And he insults the prophet, and he doesn't like the prophet. And the other thing we see is that he fears the prophet. Because the thing he says to him, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Hast thou found me?" Meaning, like, I've been trying to avoid you for a long time. I'm not looking for you. And that's the way it is with a lost man. A lost man isn't looking for God or his word. Oh, lost man's hiding. Men love darkness rather than light, lest they come to the light and their deeds be reproved. Hast thou found me? It was a terror for him to see Elijah. He's been avoiding Elijah. The sight of Elijah was kind of like that chapter in Daniel where they're all drinking and all of a sudden the hand starts writing on the wall. I'm not looking for this. And all of a sudden the knees start to shake and the loins get loose. I'm not looking for this. Listener, be thankful if you, in your heart and in your conscience, have learned to fear the Lord. In a fear of the Lord that's reverential and respectful and causes you to draw near to the Lord rather than run from him and wait for the handwriting on the wall or one of his prophets to come with the voice of doom and judgment. And here, as we read verse 20, and Ahab says to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he, Elijah, answers and says, "I found thee. I found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Because the reality is, if you work evil, be sure your sin will find you out. I mean, sooner or later, to most people's amazement, I didn't even know anybody knew that, to their horror and their shame, one day God's messenger will come, "I found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There's nothing that escapes his eye. And Elijah now has to bring his indictment. It's God's indictment against Ahab. And the indictment is, "Thou hast killed and taken possession," back in verse 19. He asks it in a rhetorical fashion. He asks it like God asked Adam in the garden, Where art thou? Well, God knew. What hast thou done? God knew. God wasn't looking for an answer. God was looking for that man to face the conviction. He was looking for confession. That's what he was looking for. Confession. Conviction that brings confession. Ahab has no such heart for conviction or confession. He can kick against the pricks. He can sear his conscience. He can harden his heart. And so he asks the question in a rhetorical fashion because he wants confession. He doesn't get any. So he brings the indictment. You're here to take possession, aren't you, Ahab? Well, if you've taken possession, you're taking because you killed. And if you take the garden, then you got to take the consequences and the guilt with it. And so he passes the judgment and he says, verse 21, because you've worked, sold yourself to work evil, verse 21, behold, I'll bring evil upon thee. And this is the Lord speaking. I mean, Elijah is merely a mouthpiece for the Lord. That's all we're supposed to do, is to speak the words of the Lord. We're supposed to speak as the oracles of God. We're supposed to be in the place of God. Now what we're doing in the place of God and in the place of Christ, we're trying to reconcile men back to their Creator and reconcile them back to God. That's what we're trying to do. But when we speak those words, we speak, of course, the words of wooing and grace and gospel light and truth and salvation, but we also speak the reality that God is holy and God is a judge. And we have to bring a full balance, not a false balance, which is abomination to the Lord. And here he brings this. You got to take the guilt with the garden here. If you're going to commit the crime, you're going to have to pay the consequences now. The wages of sin is death. And because you've killed, the judgment that God decrees, verse 21, is I will bring evil upon thee and take away thy posterity and cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. Now, this is a phrase that he uses. Only boys can piss against the wall. So what he's saying is I'm going to cut off the male in your line. I'm going to cut that line off entirely. And if there are no more men, then there's no more sons of the fathers, and your line effectually ends. And that's what he's doing, because the father begets the son, and the Bible is the story of God working with his soldiers, his servants, his men. It's the men that God's calling. And, of course, God loves the women and the children. But when the men disobey, he can cut off a family entirely by cutting off the men. And that's what he's doing here. He's passing judgment that Ahab's family will be ruined. It will be rooted out. And all his posterity will be cut off. Verse 22, and he tells them, why? And because I've done this before, I'll make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And if we go back and we study the prior chapters, what we observe is in the northern kingdom, there were dynasties. And there was Jeroboam and his couple of sons, and that dynasty was wiped out because of idolatry. And then the next dynasty was Baasha and his son, and that dynasty was wiped out. And then along comes Omri, the father of Ahab, and then Ahab. And now there's a new dynasty being set up, and this dynasty is going to be wiped out because they've provoked the Lord. They've just like the predecessors before were wicked, you're no better than they are. It's a funny thing. People get up there and think it's going to go on forever and ever. And they don't understand how short their time is and that one day you must give account. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And sometimes we hasten the day of judgment by wickedness, and that's what happened. And he tells them, not only Am I going to cut off your posterity and cut off the men? Verse 23, and Jezebel, of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And Jezebel will be devoured by the dogs. Now this is fulfilled later in the book of 2 Kings in the 9th chapter. And as for Ahab, of course, the dogs are going to lick his blood in the very same place where they licked Naboth's. And the very place where he took possession is the place where he will die, and he will lose all of his possessions, including his soul. What profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? And all this for a little garden, a little vineyard. Thy blood, even thy blood, Ahab, though it be royal blood, excellent royal blood, which flows from a proud, angry heart, that blood will be dessert for a day for some dogs. And that's going to be fulfilled in the next chapter. And Ahab's going to die. He's telling him, you're going to die a bloody, violent death. And beyond that, your legacy will be disgraced. Not just will it be for a moment, but that stain will go on for, well, even to this day. We still know the name Ahab and Jezebel centuries later. Now God does this because, as he told us earlier, because there was none like Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness. I mean, there are sins of ignorance and there are sins of willfulness. Sins of ignorance, people commit them without knowing, but when God's light is brought to them, then they have to trample right over God's word and right over God's warning to continue in sin. And he did abominably. And the thing that upset the Lord here is the idolatry. Verse 26, he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. I mean, going all the way back, what made Israel so special? When the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob gave them that promise that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, to that great 15th chapter, when he promised Abraham that I'm going to give this land to you and you shall inherit it. And yeah, you'll be a stranger in a land, but I'm going to bring you back to this with a great substance and give you this land. And the reason I'm doing it is because the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but when it is, I'll wipe them off the land for their idolatry. I didn't give you the land because you were a great nation. You were a small nation. And I wiped out the idolatry and gave you the truth that you could possess the land with truth. And here this man turns and goes right back to idols, as did the Amorites. And he got cast out of the land a lot quicker than the Amorites, because to whom much is given, much is required. The Amorites didn't know God's will, and they got beaten with few stripes and wiped out over a long period of time. This man knew God's will, a king of Israel with priests around him, and therefore he was beaten with many stripes in a short period of time. So here comes the pronouncement of the prophet on the wicked king. How's his response to it? Well, verse 27, it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes. And he put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. That's a good response. That's a right response. That's a display of penitence, a kind of a repentance there. I mean, here comes Elijah, the man of God, delivering the message of God in the name of God, and it frightened him. It troubled him. He rent his clothes. He put on sackcloth. Now the truth of the matter is, God can even make the proudest, hardened sinner reduced to trembling and fear. God can take the stoutest heart and make it tremble, and he can humiliate even the proudest man. Now he's going to do this ultimately. Go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 32. Just a doctrinal truth. This will happen one day. Folks will watch it happen. Ezekiel chapter 32. And the Lord is giving a prophecy. He's taking up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and there's a near-term and a far-term prophecy. And he's talking about the judgment, verse 3. I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they'll bring thee up in my net. And he says, verse 7, and when I shall put thee out, I'll cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark, and I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord. I also will vex the hearts of many people when I bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life. And the day of thy fall. And the day, of course, it's a portrait. Pharaoh's a type of the Antichrist. And the day when God brings down the Antichrist and the regular people, the small and the great people of the world, look at the mighty, powerful Antichrist who can make war with the beast. And they see him humbled before God. God has the ability to reduce any proud and sinner to fear in front of him. And people will be trembling in front of God. Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32. You see, now here's what God wants to do now in this time before he finally reveals himself in all his splendor and all his glory and all his power, and he brings people standing before him naked with the armies and the host of heaven around them. What he'd like to do now is he wants to take that word of his, which is quick and powerful, and he wants that word to work in the minds and hearts of people like a fire and like a hammer. And the funny thing is, you know, momentarily it does strike people, but then they put it out of their mind. I mean, when Paul preached before Felix in Acts chapter 24, and Felix heard these things, and he had a more perfect knowledge of that way, and he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let Paul have liberty. And after certain days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, and they sent for Paul and heard Paul concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. The word of God is quick and powerful, and it took that proud sinner, and it made him shake for a minute. But his response was, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." And he let that seed get plucked up by the fowls of the air and just off by the wayside. But God's word is quick and it's powerful. And here, this word of Elijah, of the Lord, through Elijah, comes to Ahab, and his response is one of trembling and one of repentance, of renting the clothes and putting on sackcloth and fasting and going very softly in a humble manner. And he's put on the garb of the penitent, but it may be more of a guise is what it may be, because we're going to watch some things happen in the next few chapters. I mean, the guise was there, the garb was there, but inwardly, I think he was unhumbled and unchanged. Because in the very next chapter, a faithful prophet is going to come his way, and he tells the king, I hate this man. He never speaks well about me. I mean, if the heart were truly changed, it would have changed in response and receptivity to the word of God. But there was no change in relationship to God's word. Well, if you haven't changed in relationship to God's word, you haven't changed in relationship to God, because God is the word, and the word is God. And the Word was God and was in the beginning with God. And if you don't love the Word, you don't love God. And so here's the point. practically many people make a show of and a profession of repentance. But there's no change inwardly. Jesus dealt with this. I guess Ahab might have been similar to the people Jesus dealt with in Matthew 23, where he said to them in Matthew 23, he said, "Woe unto you," verse 27, "you scribes and you Pharisees, hypocrites, ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed outwardly they appear beautiful outwardly, but within they're full of dead men's bones. And full of uncleanness. So ye also outwardly you appear righteous, outwardly you appear repentant, outwardly you appear as though you're mourning and you're humble before these events, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity and still have a hard heart. And you've made this show outwardly, but there's nothing inward." Look what the Lord says in verse 28. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 28. And he says to Elijah, "Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me?" In other words, he's saying, look, this repentance can be seen even of you, a man, Elijah. Seest thou? This is external. His garments are rent. But God can look in the heart and see the heart isn't rent. The heart isn't contrite, but it is outwardly. It's an outer repentance. I think what he's doing is what a lot of people do. He's lamenting the fact that he's been judged, but he's not sorrowful over the sin. Worldly sorrow is often the sorrow, I got caught. The sorrow, I'm going to have to pay a price now. But there's not a sorrow that, against thee, Lord, have I sinned. It's just, I got caught in this thing, and now I got to pay somewhat of a price. But there's nothing in the heart. And how do I know that there really wasn't a change? Well, as I read on, if there had been a change, he would have gotten rid of the idols. I don't read about him restoring the vineyard to Naboth's children. See? I mean, a true repentance would bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Like who was that little guy that climbed up in the tree? Zacchaeus. He says, I'll give back fourfold to anyone I took from. And he said, child of Abraham, now this is repentance has come here. And salvation has come, but not here. So, now notice how God responds to this thing. So look at from Elijah's standpoint, from our standpoint, from the people in Israel, here's the king walking softly, sackcloth, ashes. Wow, this has really made an impact. But God sees it like this. See us, verse 29, how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I'll not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days, I'll bring evil upon his house. And here's what the Lord does. Even though he can see that the heart really isn't changed, but yet there's an outward show, he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give him a reprieve. I'm going to give him kind of a pardon here. Because Ahab is outwardly giving some glory to me outwardly, and I'm able to take notice of it, and Elijah, you're able to take notice of it. And the people in the nation are able to take notice of it. And that's what I want. I want you to observe even a small outward change. I'm not going to revoke my sentence. I'm going to postpone it. I'm going to suspend it temporarily. Why? Because I'm good. Because I want people to know about my goodness, my readiness to show mercy, that I'd rather show mercy than judgment, even if someone's given me an outer show. James says in James chapter 2, and he says, he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy. But he goes on and says, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I mean, yes, God has to bring judgment eventually, but God rejoices in his mercy over and above his judgment. There was a writer from the old times years ago, Bishop Sanderson, over in England, and he wrote that, God showed favor to this wicked King Ahab, that God would magnify his goodness even to the possible misunderstanding that somebody might think he's less than perfect in other areas. In other words, God says, I'd rather have somebody think that maybe I'm a little bit unholy or a little untrue or a little unjust, which I'm not, because God, I have divine perfection. I'm none of these things, but I'd rather thought that than have somebody think I'm unmerciful. And I'm going to postpone this judgment for just a little bit because he made an outward show. So what do I learn from this? He's saying, well, Elijah, look at this. Brother and sister in the Lord, look at this. Would you please learn to take notice of that which is good in someone, even if they're not as good as they should be? Could you let that modicum of goodness be commended for a space, just as I do, rather than quickly overlooking it and finding the faults? And got to admit, there's a lot of faults you can find in Ahab. And God found one good thing. It says, you know what, I'm going to give him more space. And in other words, person could be full of flaws, but if they even make a show in the right direction, could you give them a little more space? See, God does that. Now, look at this. Doctrinally is one of the things you learn from the Bible. This is why wicked people sometimes prosper longer than we think they should, because every so often they do have an outer show of a penitence, even though it's just because I got caught. But even the fact, by the way, have you ever run into a criminal that even when they're caught, they still flip their nose at you and act uppity and proud? I mean, there's not even a show of humility. Now, I know that's far and few between. But God says, even if I see a little bit, I want to give some time. Maybe there's still one little part of that heart where one of those days my seed can get in there. Until it's 100% hard, I want to give a little space. And what he wants to teach us is, can we learn to do the same? Can we learn to accept the fact that it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance, and this is a fact of his goodness? Hear what God doing. He's rewarding this man's external temporal behavior. That's all we're seeing here. Look, Elijah, look what he's doing. An external form. I know it's temporal, but I'll reward that external temporal good behavior with an external temporal extension of mercy. Now, this should be something he wants us to learn. Now, one other thing that would encourage you and me is the fact that if a partial penitent like this man here can go back to his house reprieved with a temporal pardon, well, then a sincerely repentant, godly, sorrowful sinner that turns goes back to his house justified. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 18. I mean, this guy with his partial penitence just goes back reprieved for a short while. But Jesus said, when this man came to the temple to pray, this publican, and he stood afar off and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And this should encourage all of us that truly repent and believe the gospel. tell you, you read this Bible, you see some things that make you scratch your head, and you just got to sit back and think and ponder and meditate. And I guess there's no better thing that we can do than try and, like Jesus said, be as your Father in heaven. He is perfect. And in that context of Matthew 5, he was talking about mercy. That's the context he was speaking of right there. He said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Children of your Father. And he was talking about the mercy that he had, making the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. I mean, he wants to teach us mercy. And this was an example of mercy to a guy that we know the story. We know the end of the story. Sometimes we don't know the end of someone's story. But along the way, when you see a little bit, want to work with it, because the goodness of God might be able to reach all the way down to true repentance. Can be a lot of false repentance along the way, but if that one true godly sorrow leads to repentance never to be repented of, they can believe that gospel and they can go home justified. Brother, yeah, you had a question. Well, you know, the Bible does prefer that there be a kind of a speedy execution of judgment, because when it isn't executed speedily, it hardens other people's heart to continue in that. The Lord gave him a space for repentance. We're going to find out the space isn't all that long, because at the end of the next chapter, he's going to end up losing his life. But God did give him a space. Maybe the Lord could see this battle coming up in the next couple months and was praying that in this short period of time there would be true repentance, but God did give another space for repentance. All I know is this. I'm glad I'm not in the position of judge, you know, because I know it is the government's position to execute sentences, and the government is given for the restraint of evil, and one of the methods of restraining evil is the death penalty. And if I were in that position, it'd be a lot of prayer. And I do know this, that if, you know, I did have a criminal before me who was supposed to be executed, I do know that between the time that the sentence was passed and the execution occurred, I know God's desire for us would be to minister the gospel to that person as much as we could between the passing of the sentence and the execution to give them the opportunity for salvation. Yes, brother. Again, the way I see mercy is, again, I see mercy in the Bible as being the space of living, of your soul staying in your body to give the opportunity to receive grace. To me, salvation comes by grace. It doesn't come by mercy. But mercy gives me the opportunity to get to grace. And so the longer my soul is in this body, I have the opportunity to get to the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It's not that mercy bringeth salvation, but mercy gives me the opportunity to get to the grace of God that brings salvation. So it's an act of mercy that God lets these people stay alive. I think perhaps you're talking about the cords of sin and how hard they are to break. And I think perhaps that someone that's in one of those false systems of religion, the cords may be like chains and they're huge. And God's got to give him more time of more space so that he can break those chains, which is going to take more work than it takes to break some of the smaller cords of smaller sins. Those are big sins. I got to admit, I can't fully understand that. Sometimes in those areas, I fall back on that one Psalm of Degrees. And I'll just quote it for you because I'm messing up on my own. But it's Psalm 131. My heart's not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. I behave in quiet as a child weaned of the mother. Some of those things are, you know, they're just beyond me. I mean, that's God's purview in terms of how he works judgment with individual people. For me, the main thing is make sure that I'm trying to stay close and then trying to be used of him like an Elijah to bring the words of truth to someone rather than an Ahab to work wickedness and sell myself to wickedness. But those things are high. I can't plumb the depths of some of those individual things he does. Yes, brother. Well, they do. Dogs do. They're animals. They're animals that lick the secretions of human beings. They're animals. They lick blood. We're made in God's image. We don't eat blood. We don't lick sores with pus. And the dogs are a portrait of unsaved people. And unsaved people feed on the blood of others and on the wounds of others and the illness of others. And it's a picture. But it's also a literal truth. Yeah. The Jews were not allowed to keep dogs. Leviticus 11. They weren't allowed to keep cats. Yeah. Aren't you glad we're not Jews in the Old Testament? Couldn't have your pets. There was no SPCA in Israel like that. Anyways, whatever. All right. We're done. Next week we'll get to the final chapter of this first book of Kings. Thank you, Lord. Please help us to learn about thy goodness and teach us to be merciful as thou art. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.